Remember the outline of the book of Acts? The first section actually goes through to the end of chapter 7, and we saw the proclaiming of the gospel in Jerusalem. Tonight, when we finish up chapter 12, we will finish up studying the proclamation of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then beginning with chapter 13, the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And chapter 13 tonight begins the first missionary journey. As a matter of fact, chapters 13 and 14 cover the first missionary journey. And this is the outline also of given to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you to the disciples, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends or the uttermost parts of the earth." And so the book of Acts is broken down for us in those sections. The prominent apostles, not the only ones, but the most prominent apostles in the book of Acts is Peter up through chapter 12. And then chapters 13 through 28, the focus is on Paul. We'll see Peter one or two more times in chapter 15, other than that, Peter begins to disappear from Luke's writings. And it's not that he has stopped ministry, because what Luke is doing is he's concentrating on certain people, though all of the apostles are out ministering. He is focusing on certain people and certain periods of time during their ministry. So it isn't that Peter retires or he's just not ministering anymore. It's just that Luke shifts his emphasis for us. We saw that Peter himself was in quite a state of confusion. And again, at this time, I want to emphasize to you the major presentations of Luke. And you get this not by studying the details, but by understanding the presentation from a survey standpoint. Sure, there are a lot of details given to us, but the two points that he's emphasizing is the inability and the weakness of man and the sovereignty and the plan of God. Every time he focuses on the apostles, he's always showing that they don't know what they're doing. They're confused. They're wrestling with the issues. But then he emphasizes the power of his Spirit to move in the midst of his people and through his people in spite of who they are. And that's the emphasis of the book of Acts. But after the persecution leveled on the church after the stoning of Stephen, Peter found himself migrating more north. Lydda is about halfway to the coast at about a 45-degree angle. And then Joppa is on the coast. And he finds himself, we saw last time, he finds himself in Joppa, and he's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. Peter, being a Jew, already feels uncomfortable being in Gentile territory. But secondly, he's staying with a tanner, a person who kills animals and takes their skins and makes various objects out of the skins to sell. The entire household would be unclean from a Jewish standpoint, but Peter is staying there. He first ministered in Joppa, and then he ministered, Lydda, and then in Joppa, and he was up on the housetop, and God gave him a vision, a sheet coming down with all kinds of animals on it. Peter wrestled because God says, "Take and eat," three times. And Peter said, "No, nothing common or unclean has been in my mouth." And he's wrestling with the Lord on these issues. At the same time, up in Caesarea, about 20 miles away, there is a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius. but he is said to be a God-fearer. We'll see this later on in our study tonight as well. These are proselytes of the gate. These are Gentile people who celebrate the feasts, the Sabbath. They worship exactly like a Jewish person, but they are not Jewish. They are not circumcised, and they have not experienced mikvah, the baptism for entrance into Judaism. And so these Gentiles worship, but they are not allowed in the temple area. Of course, he wouldn't have to worry about that in Caesarea. So he's in Caesarea, and an angel appears to him and says, "Send for Peter." He's down here in Joppa. So he sends, Peter's wrestling with God over going or eating the meat. At the same time, Cornelius is getting the vision. So people come down and tell Peter that Cornelius, our boss, has seen a vision. An angel appeared to him and said to call for you. And at that time, Peter began to make the connections. That God says, don't call unclean that which God has called clean. God wasn't talking about the animals or dietary laws. It was the Jewish people who considered Gentiles to be unclean. God didn't call them unclean. That was the, it's called the rabbi's rules. The rabbi took God's law and took and made a rule that was just like one step in front of that law. If the dietary laws say, do not eat pork, then a Jewish rabbi would say, don't go to a Gentile's house because that's where the pork is. So they go one step beyond that and say, you won't be tempted to eat unclean animals, things that are against our dietary laws, if you stay away from the Gentiles. You won't even be tempted. So it was through the rabbi's rules that a Gentile was considered to be unclean. Couldn't even touch their dirt. You would be unclean. And so when a Gentile sent his people to get Peter to bring the message to his house about how to be saved, Peter then put it together. He made the connection. He said, oh, you weren't talking about food. You were talking about people. God never called the Gentiles unclean. So Peter goes with them. And when he gets to Cornelius' house, he begins to tell them about the things of Christ. And in chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was yet speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. In fact, we'll see in chapter 11, in his rehearsal of this to the Jewish leaders, he says, when I began speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jewish, six Jewish people who came with Peter, which believed, they were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And again, I shared with you last week, there are three places in the book of Acts where it says that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they spoke in tongues. And each one of those instances were within each of the three categories and outlines of the book of Acts. We saw in Acts chapter 2, the ministry in Jerusalem, they spoke in tongues. We're seeing here in Judea and Samaria, they spoke in tongues here in chapter 10. And then chapters 13 through 28, that final section, we see in chapter 19 that they do the same. But again, what's interesting that I introduced to you last week in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, how a Hebrew or Jewish person would look at it. After all, that is who is looking at these circumstances take place. In Exodus 19:16, it says that when God began to speak on Mount Sinai and give the law to Moses, that he heard voices, plural. It's not even the word sound. It's the word voices, and it's in the plural. He heard voices and lightnings. He saw lightnings and a voice as a trumpet. But it is interesting because the Hebrew and Jewish people say that when God spoke and gave the law, that he gave it in all of the 70 known languages of the world. That he spoke in all the languages. And so when Acts chapter 2 takes place, the Hebrew or Jewish person would take that as an indication that indeed these apostles are speaking the word of God, that God is present now. Because they believed at Pentecost, they spoke all the 70 languages of the world. And so each one of these instances, now they speak in languages. What does that tell Peter and the rest of the six Jewish believers who are with him? It's an indication that God is with the Gentiles too. And then when we get to chapter 19, it's going to mean the same thing to them. It is a confirmation from God. That it's the same God that spoke on Mount Sinai and is pouring out his Spirit in fulfillment of his promise. And so, Peter says, can any forbid water that these should be not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And they commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed, they asked them to stay with them for several days. So the brethren in Jerusalem, they call for Peter. And they say, what's going on with you and the Gentiles? In chapter 11, at verse 13, Peter says, Cornelius showed us how he had seen an angel in his house who stood and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, isos, equal gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I or what was I that I could withstand God? We'll see even tonight that there is a rehearsal of how God worked, not how God worked through me, but how he worked independent of me and how his Spirit saved people. That's the emphasis. Once you detail that God's Spirit did exactly in Cornelius' house as what happened to us in Acts chapter 2, what are people going to say? It's the same God. And they that heard these things were in silence. And they began to glorify God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I want to draw your attention to verse 18 of chapter 11, one of two that are very important. God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. A person cannot repent unless God grants it to them. It is God who even brings about repentance. You notice in all of our studies, what makes them different than they have been in years past or different from other people's studies is that we're showing that the Bible focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ is everything. I can't even repent without him giving me and opening up repentance to me. We'll also see a little later, somebody's going to get healed when they saw that he had the faith to be healed. And that's going to be told to us that God has opened up faith to the Gentiles. You can't have faith unless God gives it to you. Again, the emphasis is that the Lord is everything. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no way that we say, well, Lord, you saved me, but look what I did after that. What do you think? Huh? Good job. Is that we're going to be praising him throughout eternity because you and I wouldn't even consider repentance unless God opened it up to us. He would not consider faith in Jesus Christ unless he opened that up to us, offered it to us, gave it to us. A human being can't do it on their own. And yet we live in an age in which the emphasis is more on the performance of man than on the ability of God. We have none. I made some statements Tuesday night in the Greek class that I have to kind of explain. I said there isn't anything we can do. All of our relationship with Jesus Christ is with our decision processes. That's it. I can decide to serve the Lord, but in order to do that, I have to make myself available to him. He's got to do it. Even repentance, metanoeo, means to make a decision for change. That's all I can do. And even God has to grant me that. And I have to realize that I can't change myself. That repentance means that I make the decision to turn my life around and submit it to the Lord. So it's like, okay, Lord, you call upon him to save you. You can't do anything more than that. So that when people say, no matter what you did at the time when you were saved, when somebody asks, are you saved or how did you get saved? The only answer is, Jesus saved me. It's not what I did when I got saved, because I have found that I've made a lot of mistakes in the past in telling people about how to be saved, and I know that some of them were actually saved. Jesus actually saved them. Not all of them, but some of them. But I have to tell these people, if they were to hear me now, and they were to say, well, are you telling me that I'm not saved when indeed Jesus saved me, when you told me what to do? I would tell them, no, Jesus saved you in spite of what I told you what to do. It's the only answer in the Bible. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know that you're saved? Jesus saved me. I'm born again. I'm a new person in Christ. My heart is towards Christ. It can't be without his Spirit. So Peter's rehearsing this. And the conclusion is then, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. In verses 27 through 30 of chapter 11, we saw that there was a prophet named Agabus who prophesied that there would be a great famine during the time of Claudius. We don't have Claude up there. We left him off. And so it tells us in the last verse that Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to bring the donations and the help that people had gathered together there in Antioch. Remember that since the persecution began in Jerusalem, that when the believers left Jerusalem, they migrated all the way up to Antioch of Syria. Everything in the church, other than the church council in Acts chapter 15. As a matter of fact, that when we get away from this famine, Jerusalem's only going to be mentioned two more times. All of the missionary activity and all of the major ministry of the church is coming out of Antioch. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. But all the activity of the church, like I say, with the missionary journeys, are taking place out of Antioch. So they make a collection, they go down. They go down to Jerusalem and bring supplies and bring finances to the believers in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 4, the persecution against James and Peter. Now about the time that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex or to harm certain of the church. This would be Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who killed the babies during the Lord's birth. But Herod Agrippa the First, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. He reigned from 37 to 44 AD. His son, Herod Agrippa II, will be the one that Paul will stand in front of later on in the book of Acts. But he decided that he is going to reach out his hand and bring harm to the church. Now, realize that Christianity, as we know it today, the Jews considered it a cult, a messianic cult. And they tried to avoid the Christians, the believers, because, as we've seen a couple of times, their philosophy was if we leave them alone, they'll just die out, especially since their leader's dead. But they kept multiplying. And they kept getting stronger. And Herod Agrippa, he's going to see that when he rounds up the leaders amongst the believers and puts them to death, that the Jews are happy. And Herod Agrippa, he wants to make them happy. He even had the reputation of celebrating the feasts with the Jews. Oh, he loved the Jews. He's not a Jew, but he loved the Jews. And so he made them all happy. And when he saw, the text tells us in verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. The word killed is not the normal word for put someone to death. It's the word for beheading. He beheaded James, the brother of John, with the sword. Interesting, this is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James will be the first apostle who has been martyred now. But I think it's kind of interesting that James and John are brothers. Remember, they're the ones that their mother approached Jesus and said, can my son sit one on the left and one on your right-hand side? And Jesus said, are you worthy to participate in the baptism that I'm baptized with? He meant the baptism of persecution and suffering. And they said, yes, we are. It's interesting that James would die first. He's the first martyr. And his brother John would be the last apostle to die. Very interesting. So he kills James. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread. Now, if you remember, Passover is one day of celebration, and immediately following in the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is celebrated for 7 days. So there are two feasts right together, Passover and unleavened bread. 8 days of feast days. Sometimes all 8 days are called Passover, and sometimes all 8 days are called unleavened bread. That's what it's called here. It doesn't tell you about the one day of Passover, because soon as somebody says, these are the days of unleavened bread, you already know it's both Passover and unleavened bread. So it's the feast days start right when Peter is taken. Now Herod's wanted to kill Peter, just like he did James. But now the feast days have started, and he can't kill him. So, and when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions. This would be 4 groups of 4 soldiers each. And they would split up the time of the day watching Peter. We're going to be told that Peter is chained to 1 on his left-hand side, 1 on his right-hand side. There's another soldier outside the door watching the prison, and there's another guard outside at the gate watching. They apparently have heard Peter's reputation that the Lord doesn't let him stay in prison too long. So they put him in prison. But notice, and if you following there in the King James, to keep him, intending that after Easter to bring him forth to the people. There is no word Easter. It's the word Pascha, Passover. Many people have had questions over the years because Easter is mentioned in the Bible. Well, in the English, yes. In the Greek text, no. Ashtaroth was a pagan festival where we get our term Easter. Their celebration of life was the bunny and the Easter egg. Now, verse 5 says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison for that whole week, for the whole 8 days. But there was prayer made for him without ceasing. It extended the whole 8 days. They prayed around the clock, different people. Without ceasing, those of the church, unto God concerning him. So this prayer meeting was specifically for him. He's locked up. Herod's waiting for the feast to end so that he can bring Peter out and kill him the same way he did James and please the Jews. And when Herod would have brought him out after the 8 days, the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, having been bound with 2 chains. And the guards, or the keepers, were before the door, and they kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord came to Peter, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side. It's kind of interesting, the Greek word, and they try to emphasize this. He didn't shake him. He literally struck him like you would hit somebody when you're beating them up. It's interesting because the light shines, the angel's there, Peter doesn't wake up. He can't just say, Peter, and he can't just shake him a little bit. He smacks him in the side. Get up. And raised him up. That's what the angel did, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird yourself, that is, put your belt on, bind on your sandals. And so he did it. And he said unto him, cast your garment around you, your outer coat, and follow me. It's imperfect tense in Greek. Be continually following me. You'd think that that the angel was like Peter's mother, like he didn't know how to get dressed. But we'll see in a moment, and remember the emphasis, okay? The emphasis here is that Peter didn't wake up and the angel had to really get him up. The angel had to pretty much get him dressed and tell him what to do. And the angel says, now continually follow me. Just no matter where we go, you just keep following me. It won't be for another 30 minutes before Peter realizes and wakes up and goes, wow, I thought that was a dream. There's nothing about Peter that made any of this happen. And he went out and followed him and wist not, that is, did not know, that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, that is the guards, they came under the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. The term own accord in Greek is the word automatically. It just opened. And they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, all of a sudden Peter's going, what just happened? That wasn't a vision. I wasn't dreaming. He said, now I know of a certainty that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from out of the hand of Herod and from all of the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered this thing, sat there and analyzed the whole thing and came to the proper conclusion, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This is John Mark. And we will see that they are related. Barnabas is related. This is his sister, which would make John his nephew. This is the same John Mark that's going to go on the first missionary journey. It is believed that it was in her house that the upper room was located, and that it was the center of Christian activity all through the early church and beyond. She was a person of means. She was obviously had a lot of money. There's an outer gate that you have to get in through to get into the inner quarters. So she appears to be a woman of means. And I don't mean she's mean. I just mean that she's rich. So he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the gate, a damsel, not necessarily a servant because it's just the word young girl, a young girl came to hearken or listen, and her name was Rhoda. Rhoda means rose. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. But she ran inside and told how Peter was standing out before the gate. And they said unto her, you are mad. In fact, the Greek word is maniac. You're a maniac. As if maybe she's trying to make him feel better because everybody's bummed out. They've been praying for 8 days. They don't know what's going to happen to Peter. They're waiting to hear it any second. And she comes running in. Peter's outside at the gate. You're a maniac. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. The Jews believed that when a saint died, their angel took on their appearance and their voice and could come back and communicate with family and friends. It was just a superstitious belief that the Jews had. So they said, well, if indeed Peter is out there knocking on the door, then they've already killed him. And it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. He would have made a great salesman. Never give up. He just kept knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand, he was just saying, okay, quiet, calm down. to hold their peace, he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and show these things unto James. That would not be the one that was just killed, but rather James, the Lord's brother, who we'll see in chapter 15 next week, is the head of the church in Jerusalem. Apparently, James was not there at this particular time, nor the others. And he says, go and tell James and the others and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. That is a different place. So Peter goes into hiding. He stays away from Herod. Now they're going to be looking for him. And Peter begins to start to disappear from the scene in Luke's presentation. In the meantime, as soon as it was day, verse 18, there was no small stir. In other words, there was a big commotion among the soldiers, what was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and the jailers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. There is a code. It's called the Justinian Code, which basically said that if you were a guard of a prisoner, the guard that allows a prisoner to escape is to suffer the same penalty the prisoner was to receive. So if you're guarding someone that has this death penalty placed on them and you're responsible for them and they escape, then you die. So then it says in verse 20, in this section it's called the pride of Herod. And Herod was highly displeased. It's made up of a couple of Greek words. When highly was highly pleased, not highly pleased, thumos, passion, and machomai, to fight. Literally, he was fighting mad. Fighting mad. Highly displeased almost sounds like a gentleman's term. But Herod was fighting mad with them of Tyre and Sidon. Why he was upset with them, we really don't know. Tyre and Sidon, as you can see up on the map, they're right on the coast, up from Jerusalem and Judea. And up the coast here, and Tyre and Sidon, even in the days of David the king, he sent food to them, and they exchanged supplies. For some reason, they made Herod angry, and he cut off their food supply. And he was, I don't want to say hopping mad, fighting mad at these people. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, here was a man who was over the concubines of Herod. He's also his treasurer. And so what they did was they made friends with him and told him, look, can you go into King Herod and kind of tell him, look, what did we do? We want peace. We don't want you to be angry. We desired peace. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. He gave them food. And upon a set day, kind of interesting that Herod would agree with this and say, okay, but stay in town because we're going to have a special day to honor Herod. So upon a set day, Herod, arrayed or clothed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne. That's not the word thronos, that's the word bema. It's on his judgment seat. And made an oration or a speech unto them. Tyre and Sidon, everybody that was in town could come. But he wanted to make this pronouncement on them that he would continue to supply food to them, a very big deal. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." And they continued to repeat it over and over again. Now, what was interesting is that Josephus, the church historian, he's Jewish, church historian, said that when Herod came out, his royal apparel was all silver from head to toe. And he planned it on a certain day that he would sit on his judgment seat so that the sun would shine on this pure silver clothing and would blind the people. He's giving off this glory coming from the throne. And he gives this speech, and the people are saying constantly over and over again, "It's the voice of a God, not the voice of a man." And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. That is, he expired. Josephus tells us that when he was through with his speech, he stood up to give his blessing on the people, and he started doubling over with stomach pains. So he went back inside. They took the silver outfit off of him. He went back inside, and for 5 days, he was in torture. And he eventually died because he was eaten by worms from the inside out. He died in his 54th year. Not just a biblical comment, but it's also down in history that these things took place. Verse 24, "But the word of God was growing and multiplying." Again, I draw your attention to the fact, how did the body of Christ grow? The word. The word of God was increasing. The word of God was multiplying. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they had been there because of the famine, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. So Barnabas and Paul have left Jerusalem, and so now Barnabas has taken his nephew with them back to Antioch. Chapter 13. Aren't we? Can't imagine we got through that so fast. That's what my Bible says. Chapter 13. This is the start of the last section of the book of Acts. The gospel going to the uttermost or extremities of the earth. This is the beginning of the first missionary journey. In fact, chapters 13 and 14 tell us the entire missionary journey. Verses 1 through 3, the people chosen for the first missionary journey. This in and of itself is fascinating. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch," see if we can get our mapola back up here. So Barnabas and Paul and John Mark made their trek back to Antioch after delivering the goods because of the famine that was there. They're up back at Antioch, and there were certain prophets and teachers. A prophet in the New Testament was one who spoke the word of God. In fact, the word prophet means spokesperson. And teachers. And according to the Greek text, these are broken up. We're given 5 names. The first 3 apparently are prophets, and the last 2 are teachers. The first 3 are Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, as in Nigerian, and Lucius, or Luke, of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So this one, Manian, grew up. He was childhood buddies with Herod, but he has since received Christ. He's part of the faith. But notice the last person that's mentioned, and Saul. Barnabas is mentioned first. He appears to be the lead pastor, senior pastor, if you will, in Antioch. And Saul is listed last. And as they ministered to the Lord, the word ministry means to be in public service. While they were serving the Lord in their public ministry and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." How did the early church, how were the missionaries chosen? God chose them. And when God spoke, he didn't speak to certain individuals, he spoke to the whole church. That's why I have said for years, if you think you have a ministry and that God has called you into a ministry, as you fellowship together, God will make it evident that that's your ministry. That's what you're supposed to be doing. We've had people pass through our church many times and tell us what their calling is and want to know if they can exercise their gift in our church. And I tell them our principle. Oh, fellowship with the family. Let's see what the Lord's doing. They don't want anything to do with that. You're either going to use me according to my gift or I'm out of here. But you see, God speaks to the body of Christ. And you and I know that we get too prideful ourselves and we think that we're more than what we really are. I've had people in the past tell me when I've told them that, no, that's not your ministry, because they're frustrated I don't let them do that ministry in our church. And I tell them that's because that's not your ministry. One person was with us for a whole year. We told him, that's not your ministry. And he was so frustrated, he says, all the churches have told him that. And so he left our church and went to another church. I mean, what do you have to do to get the message? Is that nobody agrees with your calling. His attitude was, that's because everybody else is wrong. We have a great privilege and comfort of knowing that God just doesn't speak to one person. He speaks to the body of Christ. And we can trust that if indeed the Lord lays on your heart something, that he's the rest of those that know you and fellowship and are close with you, they're going to either agree or disagree. They're going to say, no, I don't see that. I don't see God doing that. Again, maybe they don't see it. So they say, well, let's hang out for a while and see what God's doing in your life. One thing we cannot rely on is just our own interpretation of what we think God is saying. We have the great blessing of having one another. But it is interesting that it was God who chose them. And when God spoke to the whole church, it was the Lord that said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Laying hands on people does not, or was not, and is not supposed to be the means by which you transfer power from one person to another. The laying on of hands is for identification. The people that lay their hands on them, they're saying that you are an extension of our ministry. We're with you. We identify with you. I don't know if you've ever been at ordination meetings or ceremonies where someone is ordained in the ministry on paper, legally. And the elders of the church come up and they lay hands on them as part of the ceremony. And they take turns praying for this person. And it's a serious thing, and that's why Paul says, don't lay your hands suddenly on any man. As soon as you do, you're identified with them. And so when they leave your presence, you can say, well, brother and sister so-and-so, they laid hands on me. They approved of my ministry. And that's like a reference or a referral. But it is interesting how they prayed. They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, and off they went. Before I pastored the church that we're in, they had another pastor there, and he had not pastored anywhere. He had very little ministry experience. But he left his church in San Diego, contacted a group saying, I'm looking for a church. I feel called to the ministry. So they gave him the church that we are now in. Again, he had no experience. He had no formal studies in the Word. Well, that's fine. If that's God's using you, that's great. But he was completely lost. And some of the leaders from his denomination, along with some of the leaders from his home church in San Diego, came to Santa Maria for a conference and didn't even contact him. And he was very hurt. And I said, well, did you try to get a hold of them? No. But they have my phone number and address. They know where I'm at. I said, well, how did you leave the church? He said, well, I told them that I had been praying and it was time for me to go. God's called me in the ministry. They said, you're not ready. He said, yes, I am. So he leaves. They didn't lay hands on him. They didn't pray with him. You can't stop somebody from leaving. So when they came in the town, they didn't contact him because he's, according to them, he's a rebel. We don't identify with you. You did your own thing. Now look at the mess you're in. Following along the same lines, he wouldn't submit. He wouldn't take counsel. I wound up telling him the same thing, but he went on for a couple of more years before he finally quit. No matter what scripture we were in, every Sunday he gave his testimony. Kind of interesting. He had a motorcycle accident, and the Lord showed him that he needs the Lord and the whole thing. Every Sunday, no matter what scripture he read, it always wound up to be his testimony, which is fine, but not 52 of them a year, you understand. So eventually he resigned. But it's interesting that in the early church, it was God who said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And so they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So they being sent out, verses 4 through 12, the preaching in Cyprus. We're going to see them actually on two pieces of land. One is the island of Cyprus. And we've got our map up here. It's right over here. They're going to go down to from Antioch to Seleucia, right here. They're going to take shipping. It's approximately 80 to 100 miles. They're going to land at Salamis. They're going to make their way across the island, stopping at all the synagogues and all the meeting places of the people. And they're going to end up here at Paphos. And this is the first missionary journey is over onto the island of Cyprus, which is interesting because Paul and Barnabas are on this trip. Barnabas is from Cyprus. So that's interesting that he knows the people and he's familiar with the customs. But they go down to Seleucia, sail to Cyprus. When they're at Salamis, they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, this is John Mark, as their assistant. Not minister, but assistant. Very emphatic in Greek. He was not the one preaching, but he was there to assist them in the journey. When they had gone through the island unto Paphos, so that's on the western point of Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, a magos, a magician, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Aramaic, Bar means son. And of course, Jesus both means Jesus and represents Joshua. So he called himself the son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. This would be the man who's representing Rome, and he's over the whole island, Sergius Paulus. A prudent man. Again, gentleman's terms. He was considered the most intellectual man of his day. Sergius Paulus, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, that's who the sorcerer is, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood them, that is, he resisted them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, and we will see the name Paul being used now a majority of the time. Here's where the name change comes. Saul is his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman name. And since Paul is going to go to the Gentiles, he uses his Gentile name, not his Jewish name. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his eyes on him. That is this magician, and said, now this tells me you don't want to cross Paul. He does not mince words. He says, O full of all deceit and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The word right is the word straight. The straight ways of the Lord. So he's accused of perverting the straight ways, putting curves and whatever in the highway, making it harder for people to come to the things of Christ. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. That last little phrase, for a season, means it's going to be temporary. That is, until Paul and Barnabas have ministered to Sergius Paulus, and they won't have any interference here. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. That is, it was gradual. First it was blurred vision, and then he had none. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Couldn't see a thing. He's calling out for people. Can somebody help me? I got to get back into town. He's looking for someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what had happened, he believed. But notice this. Not because of what happened to Elymas, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine or teaching of the Lord. It was like whatever happened to Elymas was like the icing on the cake. He was already fixed on what they were telling him about the gospel. A very intelligent man, and he was just soaking it in. But this Elymas was continually interfering with that, trying to draw him away from the faith. So Paul temporarily put him on the shelf. And when Sergius Paulus saw what had happened, he just said, that's like the icing on the cake. But notice he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, not over the miracle itself. We will stop there, take a short break, and come back and we'll finish up.